Take your Bibles now and open to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew. Finally arrived at the New Testament. First book of the New Testament is the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. A little easier to find than the small prophets there at the end of the Old Testament. I'm going to be reading from chapter 2. In a little bit. But before I read, just a few things to say. So we've been working through this series called The Big Picture, and we're trying to get a sense of the whole story of the Bible. So we've covered 39 books, the 39 books of the Old Testament. That set the stage for everything that happens in the New Testament. The events of the New Testament don't just spontaneously appear out of nowhere, but they've all been anticipated by the Old Testament. And so I want to ask a few questions before I read as we start to get into the book of Matthew. So the first question is, why so much waiting? Why so much waiting? The last book in the Old Testament is the book of Malachi, and after Malachi spoke God's words, God was silent for 400 years. He didn't send a prophet for those 400 years. And starting with the time of Abraham, which is around 2,000 years before Jesus came, God consistently sent prophets to his people to speak his words to them. And occasionally, the people of God would go some time without a prophet, but not 400 years long. And so after Malachi, there's this really long period of silence, 400 years. 400 years. Think about what was happening 400 years ago in our country. That's when the pilgrims landed in the New World, 1620. That's a long time. A lot changes over 400 years. A lot of silence, a lot of waiting. So you have to ask the question, why so much waiting? Why was God silent for that time? Well, number one, to build us up in the faith. God often has his people wait. You've had to wait. I've had to wait. Sometimes we have to wait a very long time. And God sends us through those times of waiting to see if we will continue to trust in him even when he is silent. God often builds our faith through waiting. The second reason is to build anticipation. You know, when you wait for something for a very long time, it makes you appreciate it all the more when it arrives. And so you can think of Sarah, Abraham's wife. She longed for a child, but she didn't get pregnant until she was miraculously pregnant when she was 90 years old. And you can think of the joy that she had after a lifetime of waiting, as opposed to the woman who maybe unexpectedly gets pregnant on her honeymoon. Of course, both mothers are joyful, but Sarah's joy is compounded by many years of waiting. So why the 400 years of silence? To build our faith and to build up our anticipation. Faithful believers were eagerly anticipating. They were straining their eyes to the horizon, waiting for the promised king. Question number two, what is a gospel? What's a gospel? The word gospel, literally translated, simply means good news. And we use the word gospel generally in two ways. First way is very specifically, it's a message. It's the message of salvation. We're told that Jesus went and proclaimed the gospel, or that the apostles proclaimed the gospel. And the message of the gospel is that we are all sinners, deserving of the wrath of God, but whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. That is the short message of the gospel. But we also use the word gospel in reference to a story, specifically the life and work of Jesus Christ, the story of his life and work. The gospel story is about the Savior who has come, and his name is Jesus. So gospel is a message, and gospel is also a story, but they're both centered on the life and work of Jesus Christ. So that's the gospel. That's why we call it the Gospel of Matthew. It's the story of Jesus. Question number three, why do we have four Gospels? There are four Gospels, four stories of the life and work of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John here at the beginning of the New Testament, and they all tell the basic story of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And you might wonder, if they're all covering the same story, why didn't God just give us one really thorough gospel account? Well, here's why. Each gospel was written by a different person to a different audience with a different emphasis. In each gospel, we have the story of the life and work of Jesus, but in each gospel, there's a unique emphasis on a certain aspect of the life of Jesus. And so, for example, we come to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew today. In the book of Matthew, the word king or kingdom appears 72 times, whereas when you get to the book of John, it only appears 16 times. By a simple word study, it goes to show that Matthew's emphasis on the kingdom is on the kingdom and on the kingship of Jesus Christ, but John's emphasis is different. He has less of a kingdom, he has fewer kingdom statements, and he has more I am statements, which emphasize the deity of Jesus as being the Son of God. And so as you read these four Gospels, we're not reading just the same thing four different times, but to really appreciate them, we need to understand what each Gospel is emphasizing. And it's the combination of the four Gospels that give us the fuller portrait of our glorious Savior. The fourth and last question now is, who is Matthew? Matthew, who also goes by the name of Levi in the other Gospels, he's one of the 12 disciples, which means he is in Jesus' inner circle. He got to witness the amazing things that Jesus did and taught for those 3 years. Matthew was a full-blooded Jew, but he actually worked for the Romans. He was a tax collector. And many of the Jewish people viewed tax collectors as traitors because they were taking money from the Jewish people and building up the Roman Empire. It's interesting that in this mix of 12 disciples, there was a zealot who waged war against the Romans, and there was a tax collector who collected money for the Romans. An interesting gathering. Well, Matthew, his life was changed forever when Jesus came up to his tax booth. And he simply said, "Come and follow me." And moved by the power of the Spirit, Matthew left his tax booth and he followed Jesus. His life would never be the same. So with those four questions briefly answered, let's dive into the Gospel of Matthew and let's see Jesus as the promised king. Jesus as the promised king. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 2, just the first six verses. Matthew chapter 2, first six verses. Listen to God's holy word. It will revive your soul, and it will make you wise. So listen. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod, the king, heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's holy word. And may God renew our joy at the promised coming King. Just this last month, there was a news story about a man who was living in a house in Orlando, Florida, but it was a house that didn't belong to him. And he moved into this house without permission or even the awareness of the owners. You know, there are quite a few people who have a summer home or a winter home down in Florida. So there are quite a few homes down there that might be vacant for a period of time. So there was a man who moved into one of these vacant homes, and he lived there for a few months. He forged some documents. He actually had the utilities changed into his name. He had the locks on the doors all changed. He treated the home as if it were his own home. In this situation, this person is called a squatter. A squatter. He's squatting in the house. You might think there'd be an easy solution to this. You know, you get there, you realize someone's living in my house, you call the police, and they just sort of escort the man off your premises. But shockingly, it's not that easy. Laws vary from state to state, but generally, if the squatter has lived in your house for over a month, you cannot kick them out because they have what are called squatter rights. Squatter rights. And the squatter can actually get a restraining order against you so that you can't come within 100 yards of your own house. And so in order to get squatters out, you have to follow a process that could take as long as 6 months. And in those 6 months, you have to prove ownership that the house is actually yours. And the proof of that ownership is in the historical record. You have to show the deed, which is kept at the courthouse. You have to get tax records, a mortgage history, utility records. You can use receipts of major repairs and maintenance that you've done on the house in the last 5 years. You have to show proof of occupancy that you've lived there, and on and on. You can't actually reclaim your house until you take quite a bit of time to prove that you are indeed the owner. And that is only when the squatters can be escorted off of your property. Squatter rights. That's wild to me. Well, when you think about the story of the Bible, you can think of it as the history of squatters. The world was created by God, belongs to Him. And when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they set humanity on this path of rebellion. And every human after that was born into sin and naturally opposed to God. And in our rebellion, we act as if this world actually belongs to us. We do what we want. We change the locks on God. We get a restraining order against Him. We say, no, this isn't yours anymore. You're no longer welcome here. And actually, Satan is given reign over the earth and over humanity. But in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, it says that Jesus has come to bind up the strong man. The strong man. He's going to bind up the leader of the squatters, and he's going to take back a world that rightfully belongs to him. But of course, when he enters into this world, the world reacts and they says, hey, whoa, what are you doing? This is our world. This is our land. These are our homes. We worked hard to build these things. And what right do you have to come and take it from us? This is actually the very question that Jesus was asked in Matthew 21 when Jesus cleansed the temple of all the animals and all the money changers, throwing them out of the temple. And they respond to him. They say, hey, this is our temple. What right do you have to do all this? And really what we find in Matthew's gospel is that he emphasizes the authority and the kingship of Jesus, and he proves his rightful authority by using a historical record. Much like evicting a squatter, he uses the historical record to prove that Jesus has full ownership and authority of this world and that we are just squatters. Jesus is king, and it's history that proves it to us. As I said earlier, Matthew emphasizes the king or the kingdom. He mentions the king or the kingdom 72 times, so he has this great emphasis on the kingship of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. But what's unique to him is that the way he makes the case of the kingship of Christ is that he quotes or alludes to the Old Testament more than any of the other Gospels. Some say around 130 times he's quoting to or alluding to the Old Testament. His message is clear, that Jesus is the promised king. This world is his, and the historical record proves it. This place, this world, everything we have does not belong to us. And we have no right to change the locks on God and to order a restraining order against him. No. Jesus is the builder and owner and ruler of this house. He has the rightful authority to claim what is his. And we are called to simply bow to him. Matthew is a Jew, writing primarily to the Jewish people who are familiar with the Old Testament, people who have been anticipating the coming of the promised king. And yet when Jesus arrives, it is the Jews who are most violently opposed to him. And so Matthew goes through the court records of the Old Testament, and he shows in every chapter of his book that Jesus is the returning king, claiming what is rightfully his. The promised king has come to take back what he belongs. The historical record proves it, and we are called to submit to him. That is the message of the gospel of Matthew. As we take a step into this book, I'm going to start by showing you how much Matthew actually emphasizes the kingdom and the kingship of Jesus. He's clearly portraying Jesus as the coming king. Matthew begins with a genealogy showing that Jesus comes from the line of Abraham and also the line of David. And this genealogy includes king after king after king after king, showing that Jesus is actually royal blood, the promised son of David. When he was born in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men of the east came looking for the one born king of the Jews, and they found him and they worshiped him. And then Matthew contrasts the kingship of Jesus against the kingship of Herod, who ruled at that time. King Herod tries to kill Jesus, but he can't simply because Jesus is a greater king. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for Jesus, proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven is about to arrive. It will be ushered in by someone who's so great that even the great John the Baptist would be unworthy to tie his sandals. In Matthew 4, right after Jesus was tempted by Satan, he began his public ministry, and he started, it says, by proclaiming the kingdom of God, announcing, I am ushering in a new kingdom, an eternal kingdom, a lasting kingdom. A few verses later, it says he went to the towns of Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew 7, he makes clear that he is the one who has the authority to decide who may enter into his eternal kingdom and who may not enter into his eternal kingdom. Only a king has that authority. And after he's done preaching the Sermon on the Mount, it says that the people saw that Jesus spoke as one who had authority. When he preached and he explained the word of God, he didn't give theories of men about what it might mean, but he told the people what it means as if he even wrote it himself. He spoke with divine authority, kingly authority over the word of God. In Matthew 9, Jesus grants the forgiveness of sins, and he says he does that simply to show that he has that authority. He does what he wants in his kingdom. In Matthew 12, 28, Jesus again says he came to bind up that strong man, and if he bound up that strong man, then he says the kingdom of God has come upon you. There's a new king in town. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells seven parables of the kingdom. In Matthew 16, Jesus gives the apostles, the church leaders, the keys to the kingdom, to receive people into the kingdom and to expel people out of the kingdom. And then he says that the Son of Man is coming into his kingdom. In Matthew 18, Jesus compares himself to a merciful king who has the authority to forgive massive debts. In chapter 20, he presents himself as a king who owns a vineyard and he hires people to work the fields and he pays them just as he promised. In Matthew 21, Jesus identified as the king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, a baby donkey. Later in that chapter, he claims to have the authority to take the kingdom away from the self-righteous and the religious leaders and to give the kingdom to repentant sinners and prostitutes. In Matthew 24, Jesus says that the kingdom will be proclaimed to all nations, and he has the authority to receive Gentiles into his kingdom, non-Jews, you and me. In Matthew 25, Jesus is pictured as the king who judges everything that we do in this life. After Jesus is betrayed and arrested in chapter 27, Pilate is questioning Jesus. Pilate, who is essentially the king, the one in authority there by Rome. And he asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus simply says, it's as you say. And you can't help but see the contrast here. Pilate is questioning Jesus, claiming to have authority to condemn him on a cross, when in reality Jesus has the authority to condemn him to the fires of hell. His power to condemn and to save is far greater than any earthly king. And then in chapter 27, the Roman soldiers beat him and mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And when Jesus is crucified, there's a sign that is nailed above his head saying, "King of the Jews." And then in the last chapter, chapter 28, Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to many. And one of the last things he says to his disciples is, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It is the claim of a king. And so he says, "Go therefore and make disciples. Bring kingdom workers into my kingdom." In nearly every chapter in the book of Matthew, he wants us to understand that Jesus is a king. He comes as a king. He comes with authority, and he's ushering in a kingdom. This king has arrived, and his authority extends over all things. It extends over all nations and kings and tribes and families and individuals and each animal, along with the sky and the land and the sea. Jesus is the king. But what's so amazing about this coming king is that he came ushering in a kingdom not as a tyrant or a dictator would come in at the expense of people, on the backs of the people, but rather he came to use his authority to save his people from the clutches of the devil and from their slavery to sin. He didn't simply come to oust all the squatters. He came to save them and to give them a home. Now, there are actually lots of reasons that were given in Scripture as to why Jesus came to earth. He came to fulfill the law. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to do the will of his Father. He came to glorify his Father. He came to testify to the truth, and on. But in Matthew, the mission of this king is laid out in the very first chapter, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. God tells Joseph, of course, has just discovered that his fiancée is pregnant, so he's going to divorce her. But God appears to Joseph, tells him in a dream, to not divorce her. What's conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit, and he tells him to marry this son born to Mary, to name this son born to Mary Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The king would be called Jesus because this king would be a savior. Jesus means savior. The King of Kings is using his authority to save. And the moment he was born, he was headed to the cross. Despite the evidence of Jesus' authority, and along with his compassion and love for people, despite all those things, humanity turned on him. Humanity turned on the Creator. And the squatters of this world told the king, "You can't come in here anymore, or we will kill you." And the king willingly came, and he was willingly condemned, and he was willingly crucified. And of course, as the king, he had the authority and right to change course, to do things a different way. But he stayed the course, and he headed to the cross, and he submitted to wicked humans, because only he, the great king, could carry the weight of our sins, and only he, the great king, could absorb the eternal wrath of God that we deserved. The only way that the king could save us was by going to the cross. And so he let wicked men nail him to the cross when he had the power to destroy them in a moment. And he was lifted up in the air, and he was mocked, and he was ridiculed, and he was spat upon by all these squatters who were gloating over him. And he experienced a hell on that cross so intense we just cannot even begin to imagine. Absorbing the wrath of God, and he died. And this king was killed. The king is dead. And it appeared like all was lost. So much for claiming great authority. He's in the grave. But early Sunday morning, there were some women who came to the tomb to give his body a proper burial. And they found that tomb empty, and there was an angel there. And the angel declared to them that this Jesus has risen. And they went back with fear and joy, trying to make sense of all this stuff. And Jesus himself appeared to them, and they worshiped him. And then after that, he appeared to many, demonstrating that as the great king, he even has authority over death. And he put death to death by his death. And the final scene of the book of Matthew shows Jesus, this risen king, giving his final commission to the disciples. All authority has been given to me. That's the claim of a king. And a claim of a king who has risen from the dead. Now go and make disciples of the nations. And behold, I'm with you always. What a king we have. A king that came to save. To pay the greatest price so that squatters like you and me could live rightfully in his home and in his kingdom. Now, Matthew knows these claims are lofty. A king with all authority, with a mission to save his people from their sins. Could it really be? He says, yes. And let me prove it. He went back to the historical record of the Old Testament to show that Jesus alone fulfills the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament, the promises of this coming king. Remember, he's a Jew writing to Jews. And so he used the Jewish writings to prove that Jesus isn't just a king, but he is the promised king who's come to save, just as the Old Testament says. We just finished up going through all 39 books of the Old Testament, and we saw how each book gave us hope in this promised one, the offspring of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent, a savior who would kill Satan. So let's look now to see how Matthew goes throughout the Old Testament record to validate the authority of Jesus. So first, he had to be descended from Abraham. Matthew starts off with a genealogy to show the ancestry of Jesus is directly connected to Abraham, a fulfillment of Genesis 26, verse 4. He also had to be the son of David. Again, ancestry made very clear. Jesus is of royal blood, descended from King David. He also had to be born of a virgin. After the genealogy, Mark points out in verse 23 that Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary, a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. A virgin will somehow mysteriously conceive and bear a son. And this Jesus is born by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The king had to come from Egypt also. So in chapter 2, Joseph and Mary, they take baby Jesus to Egypt because King Herod wants to kill him. And then after Herod dies, they return. And Matthew points out that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Hosea 11:1, where it says, out of Egypt I've called my son. The king had to be called out of Egypt, and Jesus is. This king also had to have someone prepare the way for him. Isaiah 40, verse 3, in Malachi chapter 3, it says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before you. The king had to have someone go before him, announcing his arrival, and Jesus had that in John the Baptist. This king would also have to have a ministry among the Gentiles in Galilee. Much of Jesus' ministry, of course, was in Galilee, that northern region where many Gentiles lived. Gentiles, again, are just non-Jewish people. And Matthew quotes from Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 42, which says that the promised one will go to Galilee, mentions Galilee specifically, will go to Galilee where Gentiles live, and these Gentiles will see a great light. The king had to proclaim his kingdom in Galilee among Gentiles, and guess what? Jesus does it. This promised one, he had to be a prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy 18. And in Matthew, Jesus quotes or alludes to the books of Moses, those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He quotes from those books 35 times, Jesus himself. He's a prophet like Moses, and he takes the words of Moses and he clarifies them, claiming them as his own words and proclaims them. This king would be a prophet like Moses, only better. And guess what? Jesus does that. This promised one would have the power to heal. Matthew records Jesus healing many and casting out demons. And in Matthew 8, Matthew points out that this fulfills Isaiah 53, that he took our illness and our infirmities and our diseases upon him. And then Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 29 says that the blind receive their sight and the lame walk and lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. This king would have miraculous powers, and Jesus does. The king would bring division in this world, and he divided the Jewish people. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they hated Jesus. But the disciples and many others, they followed Jesus, which fulfills Micah 7:6, where it anticipates where families themselves will be divided. Jesus brings division. This king would come with great authority, but he'd also come gently. In Matthew 12, Jesus was kind and gentle and compassionate to these crowds that were following after him. And Matthew points out that this fulfills Isaiah 42, which says, a bruised reed he will not crush, and a smoldering wick he would not snuff out. This king would be gentle, and Jesus is. This king would also come speaking in parables. Of course, Jesus is known for speaking in parables. He used illustrations in regular daily life to teach profound spiritual truths. And Matthew points out that this fulfills what was prophesied in Psalm 78, which says that he would come speaking in parables. Jesus does it. This king would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a baby donkey. Zechariah 9:9 says that the king would come humbly riding into Jerusalem on a baby donkey. Jesus fulfills this prophecy, riding a baby donkey that's never been ridden before. Jesus is the humble king. And as he rode into Jerusalem on this donkey, the people shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is a quote from Psalm 118. Jesus is the king who has come in the name of the Lord. This king would be the son of David, but also far greater than King David. It's hard to get greater than King David, but this king is far greater. He quotes from Psalm 110, where King David himself calls him Lord, because he's both David's son, but he's also David's Lord, anointed by God himself as the great king. Jesus is both the son of David and the Lord of David, greater than David. This king would be the final judge. And he quotes from Psalm 6, verse 8, where he says that the promised one will say, "Depart from me, all workers of evil." And Jesus says, guess what? "Depart from me, all you who are cursed, into eternal fire." Jesus is the final judge. False witnesses would rise up against this king. And when Jesus was on trial, they brought in false witnesses that testified against him and spoke lies about him, which fulfills Psalm 35, verse 11, which says, "Malicious witnesses will rise up against me." Jesus is that king. This king would be beaten and spit on. And sure enough, Matthew 26, verse 67 says that they spit in his face. They struck him. They slapped him. And when he's hanging on the cross, they mocked him. A fulfillment of Isaiah 50, verse 6. That he would be spat upon and struck. Jesus is this king. This king would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which is exactly what Judas was paid to betray Jesus. Matthew points out that this fulfilled what was spoken of by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 11. In chapter 11 of Zechariah, they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set. And Jesus is then betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. This king had to be abandoned. And sure enough, when Jesus was arrested in Matthew 26, the disciples scattered. They were afraid of being associated with Jesus. They abandoned him. And Matthew points out that this was to fulfill what Zechariah 13, verse 7 says, "I will strike the shepherd, and the flock will scatter." Jesus is the shepherd king who was abandoned. The king's garments had to be divided and divided by casting lots. When Jesus was hanging on a cross, the Roman soldiers cast lots for his garments, a fulfillment that Matthew points out in Psalm 22, verse 18, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And then this king would rise in glory. Twice, Matthew records Jesus speaking, and he said that this resurrection would happen just like what happened to Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. So the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days, and then he will rise again. And sure enough, Jesus rose from the dead 3 days after he died and fulfilled the pattern of Jonah. And finally, this king would receive all authority. The last words that Jesus spoke in the book of Matthew are to his disciples. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," which is an allusion to the words of Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. "To him was given all dominion and glory and a kingdom." Jesus is that king. You can think of Matthew as writing this gospel to these Jews who say, "Who are you? What right do you have to come and do all this?" And Matthew shows that he has every right. He has come into this world. He has come to reestablish his kingdom. He has come to remove the squatters who have tried to change the locks on him. He has every right to do just what he does because the historical record proves that he, in fact, is the king and the owner and the creator who is promised. Matthew records more quotes from the Old Testament than any other gospel to show that he fulfills all the prophecy, and that Moses and the law and the prophets are all written about him. Matthew uses the Jewish record to prove to Jewish people that Jesus is the promised king who has all authority. Now, of course, I'm speaking to you, a bunch of Gentiles. We are not Jews here, at least as far as I know, maybe a few of you. And next week, we're going to get to the book of Mark, which is more written to the Romans and the Gentiles. But don't let the historical record be lost on you. Jesus could not have accidentally fulfilled all prophecy. And to say that is simply to ignore all of science, the science of probability. There's a mathematician named Peter Stoner, who was the chairman of mathematics at Westmont College in California for some part of his life, another university after that, or before that. About 70 years ago, he set out to calculate the probability of Jesus fulfilling just 8 prophecies in the Old Testament. And when he submits his findings to the committee of the American Scientific Affiliation, he pointed out that he made the most conservative estimates. He included input from mathematicians who didn't believe at all in the scriptures or in Jesus or that he's the Christ. And he says that the chances of one man filling only 8 of these prophecies was 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros after it. Now, I don't know what that number is. And if it's too big for us to actually name, that's a big number. And if that number isn't big enough for you, then just go ahead and add the rest of the 120 other prophecies that Matthew points out in his gospel. And the probability of one man fulfilling all these things as Jesus did is simply so astronomical that you would have to declare it to be utterly impossible. To say it's coincidence, it's ignoring reality. Jesus has come as the great king, ushering in an eternal kingdom. He has come to reclaim what squatters had claimed to be their own, what rightfully belongs to him. And Matthew goes to the historical record. He makes a crystal clear case. Jesus is king. You ignore him to the detriment of your own life. The historical record proves it. Bow before him, submit to him, worship him, serve him, trust in him. All words from the book of Matthew. And he will save you. Bow before this king. And he will welcome you into his home. And you'll live with him forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for sending your Son to be our King. And we thank you that he didn't just sort of pop up out of nowhere, but we thank you for making the case so crystal clear for us that is undeniable. But yet with our closed eyes, our eyes that are blinded so often by the gods of this world, we so often can't see it. Or we so often forget it, and we so easily doubt. And so we simply ask you to open our eyes to see how clear this really is. And that we would see with great clarity the glory of Jesus. And see with great clarity his authority over us, over me. And that we would all bow before him. That we'd all believe in him. That we'd all find refuge in him. That by faith we would now be members of an eternal kingdom. We worship you and we bow before you, Lord Jesus. We do not belong to ourselves. This world is not ours. It is yours. And we offer to you our lives once again in service as living sacrifices. And we offer it for the glory of your name. And together we say, amen.